So we are in a series called Pure Joy, and I want to let you know that if you are new to the Bible is made up of 66 smaller books that makes up one big book. And so we're walking through one of the smaller books. It's called the book of James, and it's written after the life of Jesus, and James is actually Jesus' brother. So he's Jesus' younger brother, son to Mary and Joseph. He would have grown up with his older brother, watching his older brother do ministry and preach and heal people, and he then grew up to become the lead pastor of a church in the city of Jerusalem. And James loves the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and he loves his older brother's teaching, especially Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we find in the book of James is that James takes the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Proverbs and kind of, you know, weaves them together so that we would understand true wisdom, how to live the Christian life. So James, he's the lead pastor there in Jerusalem. He writes this letter to churches scattered around throughout the Mediterranean, showing them how to live like Jesus, how to have lives that have been shaped by Jesus. And it's such a great letter, and I hope you're enjoying this journey through the book of James. We're in chapter 4 today. We begin chapter 4. And the promise as we walk through James is that even in the midst of trials, Jesus is delighted to shape us to look like him, and that when that happens, we will experience a joy. And in the title of our series, it's actually pure joy, just a pure joy of being shaped by Jesus. So today we're going to talk about desire, we're going to talk about coveting, and we're going to talk about what it means to live with a divided heart. So again, desire, coveting, and what it's like to live with a divided heart. This will be our prayer. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. And Jesus, as we come to you, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would speak your words of truth into our lives. Would you rescue us from hearts that have been swallowed up by black holes of desire? Jesus, would you rescue your children, and that we would be able to sing and pray that you, High King of Heaven, are the treasure of our heart. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, if you could grab your Bible, we're in James chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 to 10. We'll read them together. Feel free to follow along. Feel free to bring a paper copy. Paper copy is the bomb. It's the best. What causes fights and quarrels among you? I'm just jumping in. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, or in the Greek it's actually you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? What are you longing for when you scan your life? What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? What do you desire that is not yours? Just here at the outset, I want to say there's plenty of desires, plenty of beautiful things to desire that are very, very good. I just want to say that at the beginning. You just know that I know that. Lots of good things that you should want and desire. But I'm asking today, What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you and you know should never belong to you? That if you're honest, what do you desire? It's not yours, and you know it should never be yours. Someone else's spouse? Someone else's financial status? Someone else's home? Someone else's body? Someone else's talents? Someone else's family life? Someone else's career? Someone else's faith? Someone else's health? Someone else's vacation, which we see splattered all over our social media? And it's like, keep it to yourself. Right? Amen? Okay. We don't need to see 50 pictures of it. Someone else's beauty, maybe? I don't know. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you, and you know it shouldn't belong to you? And even if it's a good thing, hear me out on this one, even if it's a good thing, what's going on deep within your heart when it comes to envy, when it comes to bitterness, is not the road to get there. This is what it means to covet. And it's what we'll explore today. Because we live in an age of desire, right? This is the age of desire. The Arcade Fire mocks our age with their song, everything now, I need it. Everything now, I want it. Everything now, I can't live without it. This is the age of desire. It's an age of having whatever we want if we have a small little plastic square that we can swipe from our wallet. If we have a credit card, we can keep up with the Joneses. This is the age of desire. Our modern marketing techniques teach us not to be satisfied. They're actually brilliant with that. They teach me to not be satisfied with what I have, with my car, with my house, with my spouse. My car, my house, spouse, they're great until you show me the upgrade, right? How can I get an upgrade? How can I turn in what I have for the upgrade? And the more we chase that feeling or that desire, that coveting, as U2 says, I feel numb. Too much is not enough. I feel numb. Too much is never enough. It's just not enough. We all know that the upgrade will never satisfy. Too much is not enough. The Atlantic had an article called America's Dopamine-Fueled Shopping Addiction. So let's see what's going down south of the border here, because I'm sure it's not like us at all. Consumerism in the U.S. has reached an all-time high. In 2017, we spent $240 billion on goods, and this is not food, right, or rent, such as jewelry, watches, luggage, books, and phones, twice as much as in 2002, even though our population grew by only 13% during that time. This is not to mention the 81 pounds of clothes and textiles that each American throws away annually, or the 26 million tons of plastics we collectively dispose of each year, of which only 9% was recycled. But again, that's America, right? It's totally different in Canada. Not at all. Amazon has not made anything easier, right? Amazon, the new addiction, right? It's pornography for buying things, right? Amazon can help kick the blues for a brief moment. We become addicted to that dopamine hit every time we click for buy. And anytime it's a double, you get double dopamine, right? And then it shows up at your door and you open it. Woo, right? The blues sail away, right? There's something about desire and coveting things that we know aren't good for us. We know that's just junk. It's filling our lives. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? What are you longing for that you know should never belong to you? What do you desire that's not yours? James will warn us that to covet is to worship a false god. He's going to be black and white on this one. Absolutely clear. Coveting is the worship of an idol. It's called idolatry. And James will be very clear. There is only one God. And idolatry, it's to covet is to lead humanity, to lead our lives, to watch the enemy lead our lives down a path that ends up in brokenness. So, let's dive into the text. Heavy stuff. I want to let you know we're spending 2 weeks, this week and next week, all on verses 1 to 10. So we're just going to focus on different verses each week. So this week, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to jump down to 7 and 8. This is mildly confusing, but just try to follow. And then next week, we're going to focus on verses 4 to 6, and then jump down to 8 to 10. So totally confusing, but just follow along. Okay, let's start with verses 1 to 2. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." So James is noticing that early Christians who are following the way of Jesus are fighting. They desire things, but they can't have them. And it's leading to all kinds of fighting and even violence. Notice that Christians seem to be fighting other Christians, even within the church. James, as a pastor, is watching people in the church fighting against each other. Notice, what causes fights and quarrels? Among you. So this is not just Christians upset with someone in the empire or someone that they do business with. This is stuff that's going on in the church. People in the church are coveting what each other have, what they own. He uses that phrase, "you covet." Now what James is doing is he wants us to focus on the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment. If you're new to the Bible, you may still have heard of the 10 commandments. You know, towards the beginning of our scriptures, towards the beginning of the Bible, God reveals these 10 moral commandments to a man named Moses, and it's revealed to the people of Israel. And there are 10 commandments that God gives, and number 10 reads like this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, before you start to feel awesome about your lack of ox coveting, I want you to notice something, okay? So this commandment is all about the heart, all about the thought life and the heart. So if you were reading the other 10 commandments, a few of them are deeds, they're acts. So there's do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, you shall not steal. So murder, adultery, and stealing, those are things that you actually do, right? But the 10th commandment, it's almost like to cover all the bases, God says, take a step back and realize that all of that starts in the heart. It all starts in the heart of a person. Actions will spring out of the desires of the heart. So the question is, when you read the 10th commandment about coveting, he's saying, you know, that act of adultery, when you took that person's life, when you stole that stuff, and just focus on those two, adultery and stealing, right? Those things started deep in here, in coveting. It started in the heart. So, North Langley, deep down, what is that small little seed of desire that's beginning to grow in you? And right now, we would say, I would never commit adultery. We'd never steal. We would never go broke in order to go into, you know, going into debt in order to have that thing. Like, we would never do that. But deep down, we're coveting and lusting for something that is not ours. And it's growing. Why? Because we have life envy. We have life envy. We want other people's lives. We're not content with our own life. And it leads to all kinds of pain. It's remarkable, actually, that we, in our culture, we make light of it. And I do this all the time. And Tanya and I have a song that we love to crank up pretty loud. And then I was like listening to it, and I was thinking about it this week, and I was like, that's literally coveting. See, Jesse is a friend. I know he's been a good friend of mine. But lately something's changed that ain't hard to define. Everyone in the 80s is getting excited. Jesse's got himself a girl, and I want to make her mine. We're not going to sing the pre-chorus. No pre-chorus, because some of you know the pre-chorus. You know I wish that I had
Jesse's girl.
Yeah, there you go. I wish that I had
Jesse's girl.
Yeah, don't sing that in church. Come on, people. Where can I find a woman like that, like Jesse's girl? So I was thinking about that song, and I was like, that's like literally coveting. Like, my friend Jesse has a girlfriend, I want her, right? It's like coveting in broad daylight. And for the most part, I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about the culture that we live in, and I was thinking the tenth commandment is like just not sin anymore, right? It's completely normal. It's been normalized in our mind that, of course, we should desire things that aren't ours. It makes sense. To covet has become socially acceptable, completely normal, which is a pretty dangerous place to be. If James was looking at our culture right now, this age of desire that we live in, I wonder if this issue would bubble up to the top. Okay, we got to get control over this kind of desire, this coveting. Okay, so verses 2-3. By the way, pause. Tanya told me, if you use that as an example in your sermon, they're all going to go listen to it on Spotify afterwards. So just don't. Okay. Or do, and just forget the message. Okay. You do not have because you do not ask God. Verse 2b. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, this is a powerful couple verses here with James. I want us to track and to listen to what he's saying. He's saying this, church, you're praying the wrong way. You're praying the way. I thought there wasn't a wrong way to pray. There kind of is. The wrong way to pray has nothing to do with like how you say things or whatever. It's actually the intent of the prayer. To treat God like a vending machine is the wrong way to pray. I remember in high school what I would do with a vending machine, right? I would either A, put the coins in and the thing wouldn't drop. You know, it's like hanging on like a little corner, your Milky Way or your Butterfingers or whatever it is. It's just like hanging on a thing. You're like, you got to be kidding me. What do? You hit it. Exactly. You hit it. Or you get your buddies and you shake it or you tilt it or you kick it or you do something, right? And or when you're walking around in those beautiful moments where you didn't put the money in, but you see the bag of chips is just barely hanging. You're just like, buddy, hey, let's do this. Like knock the thing over. And how many of us kick against God, try to like pressure God, just banging against God. Give us that thing. Let it drop down so we can grab it, right? We treat God like a vending machine. And James is saying, hey, do you find your prayers aren't working? Do you find that your prayers aren't working? Maybe you should begin to take a step back and think about the motive behind those prayers. Treating God like a vending machine won't work. It's dangerous, actually, to treat a holy God that way. What if God gave me everything I wanted? Like, what if God was a vending machine? I could just go B4, you know, and the Milky Way would drop. Like, this is amazing. God's a genie. I like this. What if he was like that? Well, then I would learn nothing. I would seep into a black hole of desires. My desires would never be quenched. I would gain my neighbor's house, and then I'd just want a bigger one. I would gain my neighbor's spouse, and then my eyes would wander to another, and I would gain the amount of money I'm looking for, but that money would never be enough. And God wants to just stop the mess and be like, oh, I love you too much for you to treat me like a vending machine. Hold on. I'm going to rescue my children from that black hole. And here's what he wants us to experience. Contentment and thankfulness. Man, even when I say those words, I feel like it's drinking a cup of cold water in a desert, right? Contentment thankfulness. That's what he wants to grow in us. Thankful for what we've been given. Does it mean that good ambition and, you know, working hard and desiring, you know, good things for good people, that's great. It's wonderful. But contentment and thankfulness, being thankful for what you have, content with what you have, with the life that you have. He wants us to know how to pray, you know, aligned with his desires. He wants us to know even how to ask for things. He wants us to be able to pray, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So, I have two questions. How do I find out what I need? And secondly, how can I experience contentment? So how do I even know what I need? Because I got all kinds of desires in me. But how do I know what I need? And then how can I experience that contentment? Okay, well, let's look at our final verse because I think we'll begin to hear an answer from James. Just so you know, the answer will also come next week in part two, but this will be the beginning of our answer to our question. So let's read verses 7-8. He says three things. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Could you just repeat that and read that out loud with me? Here we go. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Beautiful. Let's dive into these three things. Look at these three commands. Number one, submit. When you hear that word submit, I want you to think about letting go. Letting go of the reins, letting go of the wheel, and allowing God to take control. To submit is a sense, it's to raise the white flag of surrender, to say, I'm done. It's to acknowledge that I can't see life clearly. Matthew Price cannot see life clearly. I've got lots of days where I don't see what I should be desiring. To submit is to confess that my moral compass is broken. There are days where I feel like true north. You know, I see that's true north, and I find out it's like 180 degrees off, right? It's like, wow, okay, I thought that that's where I should be going, but no, right? So I raise the white flag. We let go of that kind of control. And we acknowledge Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Right? I'm like, yeah, I can't even understand my own heart often, right? So we submit to the Lord and we say, God, we have no idea what's good for us. I have no idea what I need. I come under your lordship and love, and would you show me what to want? Would you give me a desire for the things I should desire? So we let go and we come under him. And God is delighted to give his children light and clarity. See, the Christian doesn't go around trying to figure out who he is by listening to the desires of the heart. I feel these things, so this must be what I am and what I should do with my life. No. The Christian pauses, comes under the lordship of God, and receives God's truth, and then God says, okay, now live into that. Once you've submitted and come under my lordship and love, live into that truth. Now, where does this happen? How do we see this in our life? Well, I would like to encourage us with one way in which this happens, and it's through community. It's what we call here at North Langley life together or shared lives. It's Bible studies, life groups, apprentice groups, Christian friendships. It's gathered with those in the Christian community who you trust. We begin to be honest about the desires of the heart. We're honest about them. We trust that this small group of people who are grounded in God's word, who are filled with the Spirit, who desire to pray for us, that they will speak into our life. Often, Robbie Ray here at the church pointed this out yesterday. Often it's Christian community, it's our brothers and sisters who are able to actually show us some of our sin and hypocrisy. Now that is done gently, with great love, okay? This is not like open season for exposing people's sin. That's not good. But people that you trust, who are the people you trust who are looking at your life and they're going, actually, we see what's going on. And in love, we just need to share something with you, right? Who are those people? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said it like this. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. It's beautiful. Jesus is saying we need one another to be able to look into each other's life and go, you have a massive 2x4 sticking out of your eyeball, right? Like, I'm not sure if anyone's told you that lately, but I just need to love you enough to say it's bad, right? So this thing is, what are you coveting? What are your eyes looking at? You just go, man, you got some hypocrisy. And in love, Christian communities where we experience, we submit, submitting to God. Say, okay, I let go. Wow. If the people that truly love me in life are looking and saying that I need to focus on some things, then I submit. I raise the white flag and I go, okay, let's work on this. All right, so number one is submit. Number two is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, Jesus was super clear that we have an enemy. The enemy is the accuser of our souls. His job description is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his job description. He blinds us to truth. He pulls a veil over our eyes. How many of you feel like you're just walking around with a veil over your eyes? You can't see life clearly. The enemy lies. That's his native tongue. He's fluent in lying. He preaches dissatisfaction. So you're never satisfied with what you have. One thing to know that the enemy is at work in our life is when we're never content. We're never satisfied. We're always looking for something else, some new thing, right? Never satisfied with what we've been given. And the enemy, he comes subtly and he makes us question God's goodness when we aren't getting what we're coveting. Questioning God's goodness. Do you remember, some of you remember, it's a familiar story in the book of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are in the garden. This is God's, you know, beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And there's a serpent. And the serpent comes up to Eve. And the serpent, you know, slides up to Eve. And Eve, Adam and Eve have been told you can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden except for one. And so the serpent comes up to Eve and says, did God really say, dot, dot, dot? Did God really say, dot, dot, dot? What is he doing? He's crafty, right? What he's doing is he's planting a seed of doubt. Is God, like, actually good? Is God actually your good father? And we're looking at our lives going, I mean, maybe not. Maybe he's not good. Maybe he doesn't have our best interest in mind. Did God really say? This is the language of the enemy. Just planting seeds of doubt, doubting God's goodness, doubting that you're his child, that he loves you. So, James, having listened to his older brother Jesus, will say very clearly, the devil will flee when we resist him in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is more powerful. You watch all of the demonic and the satanic things that happen in the New Testament, and they are afraid of Jesus. It's not yin-yang. Who's going to win this one, right? It's power. Right? Jesus has power over the darkness. And so James is confident. The devil will flee. Right? He'll flee when he's resisted in Jesus' name. Like a mangy dog, flee. Right? Like a bully that has all bark and no bite, flee. Right? He'll flee when we resist him. Now, where does this happen? How do we do this? Well, again, let me make a little shout out. In my life, I've seen it in Christian community. Again, Bible studies, life groups, apprentice groups, Christian friendships, the prayer room. Right? These are the spaces where the devil hates the light. When brothers and sisters come together and there's confession of sin, there's a confession of the desires of the heart, you know, all of a sudden it's like a light just into that moment, right? Darkness scatters. Confession is that moment where we step into the light and darkness loses its power immediately. The devil flees. Devil hates the light. As soon as you confess, so many of us are trapped because we're unwilling to acknowledge the feelings of coveting, the feelings of desire, and all that will happen in silence is in silence it grows, right? I know like every one of us could amen that deep within our heart, absolutely. Silence grows and it becomes a monster in us. You spit it out. Sometimes it feels like barfing it out, like you just get it out of your mouth into Christian community. Remember, people you trust, right? Not just throwing it around everywhere, but just people you trust, you just get it out. And then all of a sudden there's healing because you've confessed. It's beautiful. And so when you trust these people, these were people of God's word. These are people of prayer. They love the Lord. They love you. Man, when confession happens in that place right there, it's beautiful. And there's deliverance and the enemy will flee in Jesus' name. All right. So submit to God and then resist the devil. And number three, come near to God. Come near to God. And he will come near to you. It's a beautiful promise. Come near to God and he will come near to you. I was thinking about this and I was thinking about seeing my actual need. Like actually seeing what I need. I can only truly see, so this is true of my life, I can only see what I actually need when I'm near the Lord. When I'm near God, we see things and we see what we should ask for. And we begin to pray the kind of prayers that God would want. And I move away from praying for a Ferrari. And then I slowly, the closer I get to Jesus, I begin to go, oh, I was sort of praying for the things that he like wants. And then I'm actually praying for my neighbor. And for my neighbor maybe to know him. And for my neighbor to be healed or whatever, right? By the way, this is like low-hanging fruit. This is like a bad illustration. Because I know life is way more complicated. Like, if I just move from, oh, I just want to pray for a new house, I want an upgrade, I want a better house, right? And then I move away to praying for my children's faith, right? We get that transition, you know? But what is it in your life? What's the more nuanced thing? Like what, you've been praying for the Ferraris in the new house. What is that for you? And how is it that the closer you get to Jesus, the more you come to know Jesus, you start praying very different prayers. Watch your prayer life. The closer you get to Jesus, it kind of changes. All of a sudden, you're praying for all kinds of things that you didn't used to pray for. And why? Because you're more aligned with his heart. So what is that? Have you noticed a shift as you've been following Jesus? Shifting from these kind of prayers, vending machine prayers, into more intimate prayers that align with his heart? By the way, the added bonus is more of these are answered. Right? You get your percentage of prayer answered goes way up. If I pray for my whole life for a Ferrari, I'm like at 0%. Answered prayers, right? I start praying that, you know, someone in my apprentice group would love Jesus and grow in his walk with Christ, and I see it start happening. I'm like, wow, my prayers are working. It's like, yeah. You're kind of maybe more aligned with God's heart for the world, but it's a beautiful thing. So where do you see that happening in you? See, I think what this is to taste and see that Jesus is good. We taste and see that he is good, and we just want to be near him. And he'll reorder the desires of our heart. I've used this illustration a lot, and I want to talk about dark chocolate and good coffee, right? So you'll know that I've used this a couple times. I might use this for a lot more, many other times, okay? Just so that we can capture a picture of how Jesus reorders our desires. See, we've got all kinds of desires, and I used to have a desire for milk chocolate, which is disgusting. I used to have a desire for coffee with sugar, which is now, in my mind, disgusting. So sugary coffee, milk chocolate, gross. Why? Because now I have a love for good coffee that doesn't have sugar in it, and for dark chocolate. And how many of you, again, I'll ask it again, are believers in the dark chocolate and the good coffee? Just raise your hand. You've seen the promised land. You've tasted the goodness, and you know. Many of you who raise your hand will say, yeah, I'm not tempted by milk chocolate when dark chocolate's around. I'm just not, right? I don't go to the milk chocolate. But sometimes we treat the Christian life as though the milk chocolate's in the cupboard and it's just like, okay, resist the devil, right? Like, I'm not going to go to the milk chocolate. I have to, like, build up this, like, and Jesus is like, hold on a minute. How about you just reorder your desires and just enjoy the dark chocolate right? By the way, this is all a metaphor. I'm not actually talking about actual chocolate, okay? Like he reorders our taste buds. So in married life, I want another spouse. I'm not happy with my spouse. But what God begins to do is as we begin to delight in him and love God, he begins to fill us with a love and a forgiveness and a grace for our own spouse. And then we begin to say, oh, thank you, God, for my spouse. It's when you love your spouse, it's easier to turn away and to look away from the milk chocolate of the world, right? Are we following? I'm getting kind of sweaty here because I don't know if this illustration is working. Okay, okay, is it working? But here's the point. We don't fight temptation by trying to not do things. We fight temptation by wanting Jesus more. Does that make sense? Okay. Oh, good. Okay, good. Yeah. So rather than just kind of, hurting ourselves, going, oh, I'm just such a failure. It's like we don't fight temptation by trying to not do things. We want him more. And James K.A. Smith says it this way. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but catch this, forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He's after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. And he wants to take our wants, our loves, and our longings and reorder them and to give us a taste and see of him. Have you tasted the kingdom? Have you tasted intimacy with Jesus? Have you tasted the goodness of his moral and ethical teachings? Have you tasted him? It's beautiful. Jesus wants our wants. He longs for us to give him our longings. There's a beautiful story in scripture, and it's one of my favorite stories, and I will use it a lot, probably in the future, because I think it might be my favorite story in the New Testament. And it's the story of a man named Zacchaeus. If you're new to Zacchaeus was a really short guy. And there's a beautiful story that I'm going to tell you of him climbing up a tree just to catch a glimpse of Jesus. I want you to see how when Zacchaeus came near to God, he took a little act of faith to hop up in a tree to find Jesus, that Jesus came near to him. So I want you to watch the way this works. Zacchaeus, his name means pure, but he was a hated traitor. He was a Jew, but he was collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. Tax collectors during that day weren't like the CRA or the IRS, right? In an office cubicle. Like these tax collectors enforce the payment of taxes. So imagine a very large individual showing up at your front door with a big stick in their hand, right? That's the enforcement of taxes. So a lot of these, maybe fairly violent or intimidating people worked for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus would enforce the collection of taxes in the empire. And he's a Jew, but he was working for the empire. He's a traitor amongst the Jewish community. He would have had this lavish lifestyle. Imagine slaves and food and decorations and the size of his home, all in the city of Jericho. He was hated. And maybe, just maybe, scholars wonder if he was kicked out of the synagogue, not able to worship with his own people because he was a traitor. His coveting, Northangley, led to loneliness. His coveting led to loneliness. But there's a moment where he hears that this famous rabbi, a rabbi that taught like no one else had taught and loved and healed the way no one else had ever healed, and that this rabbi named Jesus was coming to his city, coming to Jericho. And so there's tons of crowds and he's short, so he climbs up a sycamore tree to see if he can see the rabbi. And in that little act of faith, wanting to see this rabbi, Jesus sees him. And what happens, we hear the story of Jesus coming right up to the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, you can come down because I want to have dinner at your house today. And you can imagine Zacchaeus, he just feeling like, oh, like the rabbi wants to eat with me. He wants to eat with me. He wants to share a table fellowship with me. You see, at this time, table fellowship was just this beautiful picture of friendship and acceptance in the Jewish world. And so here's a rabbi, especially if Zacchaeus had been kicked out of the synagogue, here's a rabbi who wants to have table fellowship with him. And in that moment, I don't know what happened at that dinner table. We don't know. We don't know what the conversation was like, but there must have been an outpouring of Jesus' love upon Zacchaeus. And here's this guy just known for coveting, known for just this black hole of desire, just gaining wealth. And all of a sudden, his heart is set free. And the picture I have is just this beautiful conviction, which is like life bubbling up. Like you can imagine Zacchaeus' heart, his like life was bubbling up, and it was conviction, but it wasn't condemnation. It was like a beautiful conviction, and he began to see life for what it really was, and the coveting, he just could see it. It was just black, and it was empty, and he stands up at the dinner table, and it says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And here's the point. When Zacchaeus came near Jesus, Jesus drew near to him, and Zacchaeus saw the life he actually wanted. Zacchaeus saw the life he actually wanted. His whole life, he had been trying to acquire a life he thought he wanted, but sitting at table fellowship with Jesus across from the table, he saw the life he actually wanted. See, when we come near to Jesus, he reorders our desires, just like Zacchaeus. He's delighted to reorder your desires today. And he'll do that today. And one way he does that is at communion. We're going to take communion. And I'd love for us to have a moment of prayer before we do. Would you close your eyes? Let's spend a moment in prayer. Before we take communion, which is a practice that shapes our love, communion is the moment when Jesus comes into our house to eat with us. I want to ask, what are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? Allow the Holy Spirit to bring something to mind. And when that thing comes to mind, and it's like you're holding it in your hands, would you look at the cross? Just see the cross in your mind's eye and see Jesus pouring out his blood for you, giving his body for you. And hear him say this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Could you lay this thing that you're coveting before him? Would you just place it down right there before the bread of life? And Jesus, we pray that in this moment we would be able to taste your life. Just like Zacchaeus at his table, that we would see the life that you give, your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, your freedom. And would you satisfy us? Jesus, I pray that we would find contentment only in you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.